The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 13, reading verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I want to deal in particular with that 12th verse. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now we are met together on this Good Friday morning in order that we may consider together what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. This is, of course, the great and the central theme of all Christian preaching. But we meet particularly this morning in order to remind ourselves of the fact, the actual literal event that took place. Now, it is important that we should always start with that and emphasize that fact. What differentiates this Christian faith of ours from all so-called religions and teachings is that this is based solidly and essentially upon historical facts and events. This isn't a philosophy. This isn't merely a teaching. We preach the wonderful works of God, and at the center of them all, what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. Therefore, I say that it is good and right that from time to time we should give the whole of our attention primarily to the fact itself rather than to the teaching and the doctrine that we derive from the fact. Now, the importance of this, I'm sure, is something which we all realize. This whole epistle to the Hebrews, out of which we take our text this morning, rarely had to be written because these Hebrew Christian people were becoming a little bit uncertain in their minds and understanding as to the fact of the cross and the meaning of the cross. That really is the whole purpose of the entire epistle, to bring them back to a realization of what it was that happened there and its eternal meaning and significance. And, of course, the subsequent history of the Christian Church has so often, alas, demonstrated the same thing. When people become unclear or uncertain in their minds and hearts as to the meaning of the death on the cross on Calvary's hill, they very soon begin to make shipwreck of their faith. Therefore, I say it behoves us to come back once more and to look again at this fact with which, in a sense, we are so familiar, but from which, unless we are very careful, we may be led away. You remember the Apostle Paul, in writing his first epistle to the Corinthians, warns them against that terrible danger of making the cross of Christ of none effect through their philosophy. And the danger still remains with us. Now it is in order that we may do this together that I am calling your attention to this extraordinary verse here in the 13th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews. And all we really need to do is to look at the actual statements made by the author. He puts it very plainly and very clearly for them. He's been arguing it at great length in the various chapters of his great epistle, but here he seems to sum it all up, and he does it in a most interesting manner. Now, all I propose to do is to hold these words before you. And the first word that must engage our attention, therefore, is the word wherefore. Wherefore, Jesus also. Now, this is the key to the entire statement and argument of this writer at this particular point. He puts it in this way, of course, because, as I say, he is having to deal with the Hebrew Christians. Here were people who'd come out of Judaism and had espoused the Christian faith and had become members of the Christian church. But for various reasons, persecution, trials, disappointments in various ways, they were beginning to be uncertain of their faith and to look back to their old religion. And he warns them against it. So that what he does is, he compares and contrasts this new faith with the old religion, the old teaching. And that's, of course, the very thing that he's doing here. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. These people were wanting to go back to those old offerings, meal offerings and various other offerings. He says, don't be carried about with these divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's the New Testament. That's the Christian message. Grace. Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And then he goes on to say, but you remember, he says, surely, that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And then he takes hold of that to illustrate to them and to show to them plainly and clearly the meaning of the death and the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well now then, what does this word wherefore tell us? Well, it tells us this, not merely that our Lord died upon the cross in order to fulfill prophecy. It does tell us this, but it doesn't only tell us that. There are people who seem to think that when you get these quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, showing how our Lord, by doing or saying something, was fulfilling prophecy, they seem to think that our Lord's only object, therefore, was to fulfill prophecy. But that, of course, is quite wrong. The cross does fulfill prophecy. But it doesn't merely do that. Nevertheless, we must remember that it does do that. What was happening on the cross was the fulfillment of all the types and all the shadows that we find in the Old Testament, in books like Leviticus and Numbers, and so on, and indeed all the prophecies which point forward to him. He fulfills them all. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Yes, he fulfills all the prophecies. Wherefore? Jesus also. But he not only fulfills them all, he ends them. And that's the thing that this man was impressing upon these Hebrew Christians. Don't go back to them, he says, they're finished. He's the end of all these things. They were pointing to him. He is the Lamb of God. All the other lambs point forward to him. So he not only fulfills it all, he ends it all. In other words, he introduces a new era. He brings in a new testament. A new covenant. So that this word wherefore reminds us of this great watershed, this dividing line between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. He has ended everything that has gone before, and he ushers in a new covenant, the covenant of grace. But not only does this word wherefore tell us that, it tells us something else. We must always remember that these types in the Old Testament, all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and so on, were prophetic of and foreshadowed what he would do. They had no actual meaning in and of themselves. They were all given by God to the nation of Israel in order to prepare them for that which was to come. Therefore, they haven't any inherent or intrinsic merit or value. They were nothing but shadows. They were nothing but types. Again, these Hebrew Christians needed to be taught that. They wanted to go back to them. So he says, why go back to the types when the antitype has come? We mustn't therefore attach any value to them in and of themselves. So that we must never say, as I was saying, that our Lord died upon the cross merely in order to fulfill the types, as if the type was the important thing which he had to fulfill. No, no. You must put it the other way around. The types are of value only in that they point forward to him. But to me, the most important point which this word wherefore teaches us is this. That we realize from these types in the Old Testament, the offerings of various kinds, that what happened on the cross on Calvary was something that was always in the mind of God. Now, what I mean is this. There are so many today who regard the death on Calvary's hill as an accident or as a great tragedy. They regard it as something which was done to the Son of God by cruel, ignorant, foolish men who didn't grasp his teaching. Oh, they say, what a tragedy. If only they'd listened to him, if only they'd followed him. It was something that happened accidentally. It was something that took him by surprise. It's the supreme tragedy of history. But you see, this one verse that we're looking at, and this word, wherefore alone, gives a complete answer to such teaching and to such ideas. It tells us this, that all that we have in the Old Testament was prophetic of what happened upon the cross. It was God who ordained the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. It was God who taught the people that the body of these beasts, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary for sin, should be burned without the camp, without the gate. Therefore, I argue this, that the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are a complete and entire proof, without going any further, that the cross on Calvary's hill was in the mind and the purpose of God from the foundation of the world. Now, this is a very important argument. You see, it shows the value of the Old Testament. We must get rid of this notion that the death of our Lord was something unforeseen and a tragedy produced by men. No, no. This is something that God had ordained and predetermined before the foundation of the world itself. And we have proof of that in that he gave these prophetic adumbrations of it, these four views of it, to the children of Israel away back under the dispensation of Moses. Now, this is a very important and a very significant point. Whatever else we may see as we look at the cross on Calvary's hill this morning, we must always put this in the first place. This is something that God himself had planned and ordained before the foundation of the world itself. Our names, we are told in many places in the New Testament, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain before the foundation of the world. There's no accident here. This isn't the action of men. The types, the shadows, the offerings, all the ceremonial of the Old Testament is proof positive that this was the thing to which God was coming. This was the thing whereby he was going to make his way of salvation. Very well. This word wherefore tells us all that. Wherefore Jesus also. He's the fulfillment of all this. So that brings us to the point of asking, what then exactly does this teach us? All I want to try to do this morning is to show you how this old type to which the author refers here helps us to understand what really happened on the cross and its meaning for ourselves. Now, he says what happened on the cross was the great antitype of that which they used to do under the old dispensation. Well, what did they do? Well, he's referring back, of course, to what happened in connection with the sin offering. Read for yourselves at leisure Leviticus 4, sometime this afternoon or this evening, and read again Leviticus 16, where you'll read about the great day of atonement. And our author here is referring to both those things, the sin offering, Leviticus 4, the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16. What did they do? Well, in its essence, we can put it like this. They took an animal, a bull, and a goat. And then the high priest came and he laid his hands upon the head of the animal. That was, of course, a symbolic action, whereby he indicated that he was transferring his own sins and the sins of the priests and the sins of the people to this animal that was to be sacrificed. Then, having thus transferred the sins to the animal was killed. His blood was collected. And having killed the animal and having taken the blood, they then took a part of the fat of the animal and burnt it upon the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering. But, and this is the thing that is emphasized here, having taken away just that portion of the fat, they then took the remainder of the animal in his entirety outside the camp, outside the gate, and there in a clean place, it was burned until nothing whatsoever remained of it. Even the skin was burned. Everything was burned. No part of this animal was eaten. It was entirely burned and destroyed and removed in that way outside the camp. Then the other action, of course, was this, that the high priest took this blood, the blood of the animal that had been slain and sacrificed, he took it into the tabernacle and subsequently into the temple and went into the holiest of all. He didn't merely go into the second chamber, the holy place. He went right in, past the ultimate veil, into that innermost sanctuary called the holiest of all, in which, you remember, was the place where God met with the people, the mercy seat, and the ark containing the tables of the covenant and so on. There's a wonderful description of it in the 9th chapter of this great epistle. He went in and he sprinkled the blood on this mercy seat and before it. What was he doing? Well, he was presenting the blood of the slain animal as an offering and a sacrifice and an atonement to God. And God received the offering. And thus the high priest was able to go out again to the people and announce that their sins were covered over once more and that they could proceed with their life. An atonement had been made, they were reconciled to God, and therefore all was well with their souls. Now that in its essence was the ceremonial. That's the very thing to which our author is referring here in the 11th verse. Wherefore Jesus also. Now then, here's the way to understand what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. It was that in absolute perfection. Well, what is it? Let us look at this for a moment. What does this therefore tell us about the event that took place on Calvary's hill? And again, all I want to do with you is to hold these words before you, and here's the first. Jesus also. Wherefore Jesus also. Who is this Jesus? The answer, of course, has been given abundantly by this man himself. He starts his epistle by telling us about him. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you remember how he goes on to contrast him with the prophets, with the angels, with Moses, with Aaron, with everybody. Jesus. Oh, this is the first thing, of course, about which we must always be clear when we look at the cross on Calvary's hill. This is none other than the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. We are not merely looking at a man. We are looking at God the Son. The heir of all things. The one through whom all things were made, and without whom was nothing made that is made. Jesus, Jesus also. We are looking at three crosses. A man on the right, a man on the left, but in the middle, God-man. Son of God. The brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Very well, let's see what's happening to him there. What has he done? Well, once more, our words, our terms, answer the question completely. Suffered. Suffered without the gate. His own blood. What do these terms mean? We have only to go back again to the type to see exactly what it is. What was happening there, he says to Jesus, was the same thing that used to happen on the day of the atonement. What happened? Well, I've reminded you. The high priest came and he put his hands upon the head of the animal, transferring the sins of the people to them. And the animal was then slain. Sacrifice. So that as we look at that cross, we see that Jesus is a sin offering. He's made a sin offering there. Which means, I say, that the sins of the people are laid upon him. All the sins they've committed and the guilt and the punishment that they deserve, it is laid upon him. The hands, as it were, are put upon his head, and thus the sins are transferred to him. But we must look for a moment at this word, suffered. Suffered without the gate. And the suffering, of course, has reference, as our type shows us, to the punishment that is meted out by the law of God upon the sins of men. That's why, you see, they had to take these animals. And that is why they had to slay them and present their blood. The law demands this. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God is holy and just and righteous, and he has revealed that in his holy law. Sin offends God, and something must be done about it. The law of God demands the punishment of sin. God wouldn't be just if that were not the case. So what our type teaches us is this, that our sins were laid there upon the Son of God, and that he suffered the penalty of the law of God upon sin and upon the guilt of sin. This animal that they used to take, you see, was struck, was smitten, was bled. And that's exactly what happened to him. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. The Lamb was slain. By his stripes we are healed. Oh, as you look at that cross, therefore, remember this suffering. It isn't merely a physical suffering. It was a terrible form of death, crucifixion. It was a very slow and agonizing kind of death. But the reference here in the word suffering is not merely to the physical agony and suffering. No, no, over and above that, there was this other element that he was smitten, stricken, wounded, bruised. This is the enactment of the law. But this other expression also helps to cast light upon this. We are told that he suffered without the gate. And we are reminded, you see, that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned without the camp. And we must see the meaning of that in what happened on the cross on Calvary's hill. He fulfills that part of the type also. What does it mean? Well, what was being signified by the burning of the body of the beast like this outside the camp? And the answer is quite simple. The fire is symbolic of the wrath of God against sin, God's hatred of sin. You see, sin is something so terrible, so evil, that it cannot exist in any part or portion in the presence of God. So the animal was taken, skin and dung and everything, and the entire animal was consumed. It's got to be burned out of existence from the presence of God. That's what was happening. And Jesus also suffered without the gate. In other words, the whole wrath of God upon sin and evil descended upon him. All the guilt was utterly dealt with there and was destroyed. All the power and the force of the wrath of God against sin and evil was manifested in him there upon the cross. That's what it's teaching us. So that we must never lose sight of this. This author has already told us this in the previous chapter. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And he is. A consuming fire as regards sin and evil and iniquity and vileness. He consumes it. The animal was burned entirely. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So God cannot merely pretend he hasn't seen it. He must destroy it. And there on Calvary's hill, he destroys our sins and the guilt attached to them once and forever. Without the gate. But let us not forget that there was another element in this which happened outside the camp. And that is, of course, the element of disgrace, the element of shame, the element of reproach. This man goes on to say in the next verse, let us go forth ever unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. To be put outside the camp was a terrible thing. It was a sign of reproach. That is what they did, you remember, with the lepers. The lepers were not allowed to be in the camp. They were ushered out, driven out, outside the camp. Unclean was the word upon them. Outside the camp. Lepers. But not only lepers, criminals. That's why the two thieves were crucified with him outside the city wall. They didn't put criminals to death inside the camp or inside the city. No, no. It was a shame. It was a disgrace. It was a vileness outside the gate, outside the camp. And Jesus also suffered without the gate. Why? Well, because he was made a curse for us. The shame of the cross. He was counted amongst the transgressors. He shared death with murderers, with thieves. He was a moral leper, as it were, at this point, unfit to be in the camp. Why? Well, because your sins and mine were upon him. He never committed sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And yet he's off-scouring. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. He humbled himself even unto death. Yes, even the death of the cross. The lowest, the vilest, the most disgraceful thing that can happen to any man. He suffered without the gate. And there we see something of the meaning of the cross on Calvary's hill in the light of this ancient type. He was made a sin offering. The Apostle Paul, you remember, puts that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, in this way, he, God, hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin, a sin offering. They were laid upon him. He is the animal. He is the Lamb of God. He is the antitype of the bulls and the goats. He's a sin offering. But this also tells us that he was not only a sin offering. He was also the high priest. And this is where he fulfills every type. Under the old dispensation, the high priest was a man. The offering, the sin offering, was an animal. But here, the offering and the priest are one. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let's follow it. I've told you and reminded you of what they did to the animal that was slain, but I must remind you again of what the high priest now began to do with the blood of the animal that thus had been slain and whose carcass had been burnt to nothing outside the camp. What did the high priest do? Well, he took it, as I've reminded you, into the holiest of all, the innermost sanctuary. And there he presented it. And there he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat, what was he doing? Oh, he was making an atonement for the sins of the people. And Jesus also, having suffered, now we are told, takes his own blood. As our great and merciful high priest, he now takes it not into some earthly tabernacle or sanctuary, but into the heavenly sanctuary itself, into the very presence of God, and presents his own blood. And thereby makes an atonement for our sins. You see, this is the thing we are told in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood, not the carcass, not the body. The presented blood, the poured out life, the life given in sacrifice. The blood is offered. The life has been given to bear the punishment of sin meted out by the holy and eternal law of God. And the astounding thing we are told is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not only the Lamb of God that is slain, he's the high priest. And he takes not the blood of bulls and of goats, nor the ashes of an heifer, he takes in and presents his own precious blood. You have been redeemed, says Peter in his first epistle in the first chapter, not with gold and silver or such things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His own blood. He gives his own life for us. What for? Well, as I say, that we might be forgiven, that he might sanctify the people. What's the meaning of this word sanctify? Well, you mustn't think of it primarily in terms of sanctification. The word sanctify has as its primary meaning in the whole of the Bible, setting apart from God. The mountain on which God gave the law to Moses became a holy mount. It was sanctified, it was set apart. The vessels in the temple were sacred, sanctified vessels, set apart for the use of God. And here we are told, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, set them apart from God, for God. Take them out to the world. Deliver them from this present evil world. Present them to God. Sanctify them. Set them apart as a people for God. It means this. It means that we are forgiven and reconciled. And it means in a very wonderful way that we are given access and entry into the presence of God. This man has already been making that point. In the fourth chapter, having reminded ourselves that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he has been tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin, goes on to say this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, forgiveness, and grace to help in time of need. And then in the 10th chapter, he's put it like this in a very wonderful statement. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the way. By his own blood, he reconciles us to God, assuring us that we are forgiven and gives us access into the presence of God with boldness and confidence and assurance. That is what he was doing on Calvary's hill. He gave himself there as the Lamb of God, in order that as our great high priest he might present his blood in the presence of God, and might therefore sanctify us unto God, make of us God's people, not the whole world, remember. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. The nation of Israel was God's people. All the nations were not. These were his peculiar people. And this is only true of his people, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Who are they? Well, they are those who believe in him, nobody else. Wherefore, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They are the people for whom he has died. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. There are many in the world who are going to hell and to everlasting perdition, but not the people. The people of God, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrificial death, those who go out unto him without the camp, ready to bear his reproach, ready to talk about the blood and not heed the ridicule that will be poured upon them, ready to believe that he is a substitute for sins and that it's not merely a tableau of God's love, bearing his reproach. They are the people for whom he has done it. And he makes of them not only a people that have a right of entry into the presence of God, they indeed become the very people of God, the children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It is to them, to us, who are his people this morning, who believe these truths about him, that he is Son of God, and that he died to bear the punishment of our sins. He gives us these blessings. He leads us in this world. But over and above it, he prepares us for that world to come. Wherefore, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we, the people, seek one to come. These are the people for whom he died, the people who look not to this world and its passing pleasures, but the people who look for the city which is to come, the world to come, the glory that he'll usher in, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what he was doing. He was dying for these people who are to be the citizens of the everlasting kingdom of glory, who are to share with him in the government of the whole universe, who are to join with him in the enjoyment of this great inheritance that God has given him. We seek one to come. He died for the people who thus are set apart for God to be God's people and to enjoy their eternal inheritance. Very well then, my friends. That is the meaning of what was happening on the cross on Calvary's hill. Before any man has any access into God's presence at all, atonement must be made. And he died in order that the atonement might be made. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There is no entry into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, except by the blood of Jesus. He suffered
to the uttermost the punishment of sin without the camp. And he has entered into the heavenlies, presenting his own blood for us as an atonement, propitiating the wrath of God upon sin, and reconciling unto God and making God's people all who believe in him, and who, forsaking their own righteousness and goodness and all their own efforts, turn to him in utter helplessness and hopelessness, and give themselves to him. We either believe it or we don't. And we give proof of the fact that we believe it in this way, by going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, saying, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy shame. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered the agony, the shame, the disgrace, the curse, the wrath of God upon sin and iniquity, himself, in his own body on the tree, that he might sanctify us and separate us unto God.